Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20. John 20, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosesoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosesoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. We begin then in the first section, verses 1 through 10. And so we have Christ has risen. Christ has risen. Mary waited until after that Jewish Sabbath, that seventh day Sabbath, and came to the grave, the sepulcher. Children, the word sepulcher simply means the place where they had laid Jesus' body. It was kind of a hole in a rock such that they could put a body in there and then roll a stone over the front of it, kind of like a cave affair. And so whenever you see the word sepulcher in Scripture, that's just an Old English word that means the grave or the tomb where they had laid him. So notice what she does. This is prior to Pentecost, prior to that full transition from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church. And so we see that Mary Magdalene, from the time that she spent with Christ, has learned how to honor the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day, as the Lord commanded the Jews to celebrate it. And we note her devotion to that Sabbath day, that although it was a very important thing to her, and the other gospel accounts tell us, and other women, to dress the body of Jesus and to put the spices on it that was customary for them to use and so on. And they would do that out of devotion to Christ. Notice that their devotion to Christ did not trump their devotion to Christ. Can I say it that way? That their devotion to Christ did not trump their devotion to keeping his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Well, they understood what that meant, and that Jesus himself taught them to keep that Sabbath day holy. And so they did not arrive then until early in the morning on the first day of the week, when for them the Sabbath day would have been over. Now, remember also in this passage that we see even the beginnings, the inklings of the shift of the Sabbath being preserved itself, but the day itself being changed. And we see that even in this chapter as we begin to move toward the end of the chapter, and Jesus begins a pattern of meeting with his disciples in this chapter and in the next on the first day of the week. All right, so we have Peter and John at the tomb. There's been much made of John arriving there before Peter. I don't think there's a lot to be made of it. Some have said, well, you know, the last time Peter spent time with Christ, he heard that he was going to deny Christ. And so Peter's remembering that denial as he's running along with John, and he slows up a little bit. I don't think that's true at all. And I think that Peter's entering into the tomb when John would stay outside of the tomb speaks against anything like that. I think rather what we have is John is simply faster than Peter. I think it's just that simple. They arrive then at the tomb, and Peter rushes on into the tomb. So while we'll not make an implication from that, we will make an implication from the napkin that was around the head of Christ being folded and placed in another place. No one else would have done that except Christ. This speaks of him rising up in bodily form, not as a spirit, and taking that napkin then and folding it and setting it aside. It's just a very natural thing for a human body to do. He sits up, he takes the napkin off of his head, he doesn't just cast it aside, he folds it and sets it aside in a different place. It's very natural. And there's I think, a very strong implication that points us to a bodily resurrection for Christ. Not a spiritual resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. Notice also the scripture language pertaining to Christ here and his body. We are wont, because we grow up in this society as being Platonists, and by that I mean, you know, the soul is the real thing, the body is nothing to be considered. Yet notice the scripture language over and again. She says, they have taken away my Lord. She doesn't say, they've taken away my Lord's body. We've learned this in our study, ramping up to the resurrection from the dead, that the body is a part of the redemption. The body was created good. It is not something that is wicked or evil simply to be cast aside, not to be thought much of. When our Lord saves us, He saves us soul and body, and one day we will be resurrected. And so we continue to treat the body with honor, even after death. We do not burn or immolate the bodies. We don't simply leave them to lie on the ground. That is a sign of judgment in Scripture. Jesus, it is said of Christ here, they have taken away my Lord, because his body is a part of him, and it is in his body that he is risen from the dead. And so our bodies are a part of ourselves. Our whole person is created by God, body and soul, and also as a part of Christ's redemptive work. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we sleep in Jesus. And I'm going to argue that Paul can only be talking about our bodies there, because our souls immediately upon death pass into conscious blessedness with God. So notice they sleep in Jesus. Our confession, drawing off of that scripture text, says that our bodies remain united to Christ even in death. He is a complete Savior, soul and body. All right, so then notice also, Peter and John go to their own homes. Now, there's also been a lot of ink spilled over the centuries as to why the angel appeared to the woman and not to the two men that were just there. Not to the disciples, but to the woman that remained there. I think we can really sum up the best interpretation of that in that the kindness of God appeared to her. She was sore affected not being able to minister to the body of Jesus. It says that John believed. Peter, it doesn't say that he believed, but there's the strong implication that he did as well, even though they had not yet understood fully that his resurrection would take place. But notice that for her, she was still grieving, and so the angel appeared to her out of the kindness of God to help her with her grief. And so we see God's gracious condescension to her by sending an angel to comfort her and to tell her that he's not here. He's risen. So then she turns about and she sees a figure standing there. And again, we have a lot of ink spilled that tells us, well, Jesus must have been in some other form. She didn't recognize him. Okay, let's just say a few things about that. The first is, she thinks he's dead. She's looking for Jesus, not in a person standing up, but in a corpse lying on the ground. That's the first thing. The second thing is, this is a more modest society than what we're used to. A woman would not walk up to a man and look him full in the eyes. She would have averted her eyes. Third, notice that the clothing that they wore was more modest than what we wear today. And so it is possible that part of his face was hidden from her. There are all kinds of mitigating factors other than pointing or immediately going to Jesus looked differently. But notice that she says, "Sir, where have you taken my Lord? They've taken him away. I don't know where. Please tell me where they've taken him." And he says to her, "Mary." It's a great instance in Scripture, isn't it? He speaks her name. Remember what he said in John 10? "I call my sheep by name." And so he says to her, "Mary." And she, turning to him, says, "Rabboni." And you've heard this before, I hope, that she could have simply said, "Ravi." Ravi means my great one or my master. Rabboni is that more intimate term, still has the E on the end. It says, you're my special, my intimate master. You're my guide and my leader. Rabboni, she says. It is indeed one of the strongest terms of devotion she could have used at that moment. And so, Jesus instructs her then. He instructs her to... the first thing he says is, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And again, there's been a lot of weird and off-colored ink spilled on that phrase. He's simply saying, I am ascending. You cannot cleave to me as if I were staying. This is a new situation. My resurrection entails also my ascension. While it would have been perhaps common for many to think, okay, now that you've been risen, now that you've raised from the dead, you will now set up shop in Jerusalem, put up your throne, and begin to rule the earth. And Jesus says, no, I am ascending. And so that ends that second section, which is verses 11 through 18. And so he sends her to the disciples. All right, then in verse 19, the same day at evening being the first day of the week. Notice how careful John is to point that out. Jesus begins a pattern here that we'll see continued in the next chapter as well. He begins to meet with his disciples on the day of his resurrection. You say, well, is that a big deal? I believe it is a big deal. I think the disciples understood what Jesus was teaching to them at that point, and what he taught them, I believe, during those 40 days that he spent upon the earth teaching them how to order the New Testament church. I believe he taught them to worship on the first day of the week, and that is what they did. That is the apostolic pattern. This begins here, and we'll see it again in the next chapter. Jesus could have not appeared to them until the next Saturday, until the next seventh day of the week, but he did not. He appeared to them that same day. They would have been no worse for the wear after 7 days. I suppose an argument might be built up that would say something like, well, they would have fallen apart by then. Well, that's an idea. There's no real teaching for that. So he appears to them on the same day. He breathed on them in that meeting. Not sacramentally, but symbolically, he breathed on them. In other words, he breathed on them in anticipation to what would happen on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days out, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And he's telling them, receive, be ready, understand that the Holy Spirit is coming upon you. That would not have been lost on them. Remember the upper room discourse that we've just come off of reading. He was telling them that he was going to send his Spirit to them. The entirety of the Old Testament spoke of a greater effusion of the Spirit of God in the days of the New Testament. It was prophesied, in other words. Jesus is telling them that the program is still in place, that they will be receiving the Holy Spirit. And so they should be ready for that. All right, so then we have the new phrase that has entered into the English language based on the behavior of Mr. Didymus, Thomas. We have a phrase, don't we? Oh, that guy over there, he's just a doubting Thomas. He's a doubting Thomas. We have that. Well, we have Thomas not being with the 12. He missed out because he wasn't there. The disciples missed out because they left too early, Peter and John, right? So there are things that we miss when we draw back too soon. So Thomas was not with them, and he missed communing with Christ, and the disciples told him what he had missed, and he said, I'm going to suspend my judgment based on what I see. Right? I'm going to suspend my judgment based upon what I see. The testimony of my life, having never seen anyone raised from the dead, trumps the testimony of the 10. I don't believe you guys. I believe me instead. I believe my experience. You see the folly of that, don't you? So then, when And of course, he says those famous words, except I put my finger in the nail and the hand in the wound in his side, I will not believe. And hopefully you understand that he says not that I cannot believe, but I will not believe. Remember that a lack of faith on our part is always a will problem. There is enough evidence. All right, so then in verses 26 through 31, notice after 8 days again, the disciples were with him. After 8 days. That is what we call standard Hebrew inclusive numbering, which means that we count the first day of the week and the first day of the week. So it's not 7 days in a week in this instance. It's 8 days because we're counting the bookends of the week. So again, on the first day of the week, Jesus meets with his disciples. Is there a pattern emerging here? Could it have been a different day of the week? It most certainly could have. They were gathered on the first day of the week, and he gathered with them on the first day of the week. It says that the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, but notice what he said, don't be afraid. Instead, he said, peace be unto you. And immediately then, turning to Thomas, he says, reach hither thy finger and hither thy hand. Now notice that while there is a wonderful condescension on the part of Christ speaking to Thomas in that way, there is also a mild rebuke in that he says, and be not faithless, but believing. Can I just say this? If we suspend all judgment for things that are real and true upon what we can see, what we can smell, what we can taste, and so on, we are leaving out a world of reality. Isn't that right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and following, especially in verse 2, we learn that faith gives being to that which is not seen. Faith gives conviction to those things. By faith, we understand something we didn't see, which was what? That the worlds were framed by the Word of God, that the things which arise don't come from things which generate themselves, in other words. And we learn in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. There is a world of reality out there that we cannot see. There is a world of reality out there that our senses will never bring to us. And there is a world of reality out there that unaided human reason will never get to. Be not faithless, he tells Thomas, resting, as it were, upon your eyes, upon your finger, upon your hand. Rest instead upon your faith. That's what Jesus tells Thomas. How important that is to a people who understand that God has created and operates in ways that are completely unseen to us. All right, so then this chapter ends with one particular phrase. It's a purpose statement. We love purpose statements as exegetes, right? It helps us to understand why things were done in a particular way. And John tells us exactly that. Notice verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Faith alone is not simply a Pauline construction. John makes it very clear here as well. And the things that are written and the other things that are left unwritten are designed to engender faith. That's what he says. There are so many things. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 21, John says, I suppose the world itself could not contain everything that Jesus said and did. You've got to make a choice somewhere as to what you're going to leave in and what you're going to leave out. John has 7 miracles, 7 public discourses. Why that number seven? John is filling up that which is necessary for your faith and mine under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Well, thus ends the reading then of John chapter 20.